Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you as your children, recognizing that you know all needs that we have before we even request them, realizing that the provisions for our needs were made in eternity past. We understand, Father, that you have bundled up the solutions to all our problems, the provisions for all our needs in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore in him we are rich beyond measure. In him we have all that we need of wisdom and understanding and power. And so we pray, Father, that as we study this evening, you'll draw us closer to him and to the resources that we have so available because of our relationship with him by faith. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence this evening. Direct our eyes away from the distractions of this life and the various areas of confusion, and certainly away from ourselves, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray that through the study of your word this evening, each and every one of us would be challenged and encouraged, that we would be refined and purified with regard to our faith, that we would be strengthened and enabled for the task that you have set before us. Help us indeed to run with endurance the race which you have set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 2 is a passage that contains a conversation, one of two conversations between the Lord and the Lord as speaking of Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven. I'm just going to read through it with a few comments to give a little bit of background and perspective to Revelation chapter 8. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." In other words, the attitude of the nations of the world is that we're going to break divine control over us. We're going to cast it from us. We are going to choose our own course. We're going to throw off divine authority. You can tell that God really worries about things like this, and I would encourage you to take note of the following verses the next time you look at the conditions of the world and you feel like things are totally out of control. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." The greatest joke that God has ever heard is the joke that the nations are going to cast off his control. This is evidence, of course, of his great sovereignty and omnipotence. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." This is speaking, of course, of the very time that we're reading of in Revelation chapter 8, the outpouring of divine wrath on the nations of the earth. He explains the reason for this in verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You'll remember that we saw in Psalm 110 the event that followed the crucifixion. After the Lord spent the 3 days and three nights in the tomb, then he ascended into the presence of the Father and was seated at the Father's right hand. So Psalm 110 verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord takes his seat and then begins to reign in the midst of his enemies. Down comes the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 for the empowering and the enabling, the indwelling of every member of the body of Christ. And we enter into an entirely new phase of human history, which we call the church age. The Apostle Paul refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God. It's the outpouring of God's grace to the greatest degree in all of human history. And every believer during this period of time is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have resources made available to us. In fact, Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Later on in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks about it as the unsearchable or the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. At the same time, he states that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is also seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And because all of the fullness of the Godhead resides bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, and because by the baptism of the Holy Spirit we have been placed into union with Jesus Christ, we literally dwell, as Psalm 91:1 says, in the secret place of the Most High. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The thinking of David at that time was of the Ark of the Covenant, and the shadow of the Most High. I'm not much of an artist, but take that for a cherub. The golden cherubs whose wings met above the Ark of the Covenant looked down into the mercy seat. And this pictures the secret place of the Most High. This is the place that was reserved and kept away from men. This is the place that only the high priest was able to approach. Not to actually enter into, but only to approach. And as he approached it one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, he would come with the blood of the sacrifice, the bull of the offering, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that mercy seat then was covered with blood, and so you have the idea of atonement. The idea of atonement meaning to hide, and you'll remember that in the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see this in Hebrews 9 verses 4 and 5, there were the emblems or the symbols of the sins of Israel. The broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the bowl of manna. So the cherubs representing the righteousness and the justice of God. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. The righteousness and the justice of God is removed from the sins of the people. The idea of atonement and the idea of propitiation. So all of this that was anticipated in the Old Testament, all of it that they looked forward to and that they saw by shadows, becomes a living reality to you and I. Now the great tragedy in the time in which we live, and of course we're studying the book of Revelation, which is yet to come. We're here in the tribulation period. But I'm stressing these things because we live in a time when obviously the conflict, the spiritual war, is intensifying. We're living toward the end of our dispensation. The rapture of the church will take place at some future date, known to God but unknown to us. And as we draw nearer and nearer to that time, conditions are going to increase and intensify. The birth pangs, the travail of creation, is going to increase and intensify. The wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilences are going to come closer and closer together, and they're going to be greater and greater in magnitude, and we're going to see all these things. But the important thing is for you and I, living in this time of history, to realize where we really live. We are not only, as Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the Beloved in theory, but we are seated in the Beloved in practice. Experientially, we are in Christ. And there's nothing, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that can sever us from the love of Christ. And the greatest thing that stands between you and I, or any other believer anywhere else in this world today, in this generation, from invincible victory, is just the faith to believe that we're already there. Paul's attitude in Romans chapter 8 is not that whatever comes along I can overcome. It's whatever comes along I have already vanquished in Christ, because He has vanquished it for me. Jesus Christ is the victor, and we are victorious because we're in Him. And by nothing more than our union with Him, we have already conquered anything and everything that can ever be thrown against us. I like what Hudson Taylor said when he was asked one time about how he endured all the things that he went through. And if you've ever studied anything about Hudson Taylor, you know that as he prepared to go to China, he purposely slept on hardwood floors with only a blanket over him just to prepare himself for the hardships of China. And someone asked him one time, how are you able to endure the difficulties that you have to face in China? And he said, the Christian faith is more than adequate for anything that it will ever be put to. There is nothing that can even come close to exhausting the power and the resources that we have available. Now, once we get that kind of an attitude, once we lay hold of that understanding, the actual outworking of it, the practical application of it in our life, is the smaller part. The most difficult thing and the most strenuous thing is getting you and I to really grasp what the Scripture says. And to really believe it. Because once we believed it, we're 99% home. Okay? So here we have the Lord in verse 7 saying, I will declare the decree. This is Jesus Christ speaking. The Lord has said to me, that is, Jehovah has said to me, God the Father has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now the conversation of Psalm 110 took place at the ascension. The conversation that we see here in verse 7 and 8 is a conversation that took place at the incarnation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, there was a conversation that took place between the Father and the Son. I hadn't intended to go to this, but I think we should. Hold your place here. Just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll actually be missing half the conversation if we don't look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the author says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. 1,500 years, thousands and thousands, if not millions, of innocent animal sacrifices could not pay the penalty for one person of the human race. Not one individual's sins could be covered by all of that sacrifice. The only sacrifice that would be acceptable is the Lord. And so we see in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, and I want to just emphasize that in the original language, the phrase when he came into the world is actually referring to in the process of coming into the world. When in that stable, if you will, in that barn in Bethlehem, when Mary was giving birth to that helpless little infant was speaking from his deity. And while he was in the very process of entering into this world in a human body and in human flesh and blood, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now that's not saying that God did not ordain the Old Testament sacrifices. It's saying that God could not be satisfied in his demand for the judgment and the penalty of sin. You did not desire. In other words, they could not satisfy you. But a body you have prepared for me. Now think of this. As the Son is coming into the world, he is speaking to the Father, and he is saying, what animal sacrifices could not do in 1,500 years of bloodletting, I will do through this body that you have prepared for me. Notice verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Again, the idea of pleasure speaking of divine propitiation, the satisfaction of God's demand for the penalty of sin. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. We know from Luke chapter 24, as the Lord walked along the road after the resurrection with the two on the road to Emmaus, it says that he opened their eyes to the Scripture and he began with Moses, meaning Genesis, and all the way through the Old Testament he taught them the things concerning himself. Every book of the Old Testament has as its central focus the person of Jesus Christ. So he says here in the volume of the book, throughout the entire content of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. So the Son is speaking to the Father saying, I've come to do your will. Now the Father speaks. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me. And I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. I wonder how many times our Lord drew aside for those times that he spent in prayer, that his prayer was, give me that which you have promised. Let me take control. Let me bring justice to fulfillment. Let me put an end to evil. Let me put an end to the devastation and the destructiveness, not only of the sin of Adam, but the sinful decisions of members of the human race. I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. What we see in Revelation chapter 8 is the beginning of God fulfilling that promise. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, verse 10 says, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now there is an invitation for the time that we're studying in Revelation chapter 8. The door is always open. The way is still through the person of Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the way, he always remains the way. I am the truth and the life. But of course the problem, as we see in Revelation chapter 8, turning there now at this time, is that there are going to be people in this period of history called the tribulation whose hearts are going to be so hardened, they have developed so much callous of soul, that they're not going to respond no matter how great the evidences all around them. We've actually looked at the first five verses. I want to just look at verse 5. As the angel takes the censer, he fills it with fire from the altar, and he mingles it, you remember, as we saw in verse 4, with the prayers of the saints. The incense speaks of the perfect work of Christ on the cross. The prayers of the saints speak of all prayers uttered by believers that are consistent with God's will and God's word. Prayers that are offered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayers that are in keeping with the word of God. And the angel takes these, and with fire from the altar, he casts it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the order of these things reminds us, and keep in mind, that these things are happening on the earth. These noises, or voices, literally, these thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, these things are happening on the earth. And the order is reversed, the thunder first and then the lightning, because there's going to be no scientific explanation for what is about to happen. Man is very proud of his so-called scientific knowledge. We no longer pray to the God who sends the rain because we think we know all the things that cause the rain. We have, in a sense, with our knowledge and our wisdom and our technology, allowed it to do with us exactly what Satan did, and that is, in his wisdom, he was led away from God. And we've done the same thing. I want to just deal with fire. I mentioned this last week. I'd like to give you seven things about fire in the Bible. This fire is, of course, speaking of divine judgment. First of all, the first mention of fire in Scripture is in connection with the judgment on Sodom. This is the first time we see fire in Scripture. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, the second mention that we have of fire is in relation to Abraham's offering of his son Isaac. First we have judgment, then we have grace. We have the symbol of God offering his son for the world in Genesis 22, verses 6 and 7. The only solution for judgment on this earth is the offering of the son. Third, fire often speaks of God's presence, as we see it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2 at the burning bush. God's presence many times in Scripture is portrayed in the symbolism of fire. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, and also Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. The tongues of fire that descended at Pentecost as the Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples. Fourth, fire often speaks of God's word. God's word is a fire. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, many references to fire as the word of God in Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah 5 and verse 14, God speaks to the prophet and says, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people shall be wood, and it shall devour them. Jeremiah's word became like a spark in the kindling that devoured the nation. Fifth, fire throughout Scripture refers to divine judgment. We're going to see a lot about judgment in a few moments as we have time. So fire often speaks of divine judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Now, if you stop and think about it, what we actually have seen just in the verses that we've covered so far is this. If we take God, he is pictured as fire. God's word, which is given to us, reflects his character and therefore his word is pictured as fire. Fire is then seen as judgment, because judgment comes from the word of God. So point six, just as fire, which is immaterial, consumes the things that are material, so it is with God's judgment. God's judgment is spiritual, and God's judgment will consume all things that are material. Ultimately, everything that we know, Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 3, is going to be burned up with fervent heat. We believe that this is going to happen because Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe, as declared in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Scientists even tell us that they cannot explain what it is that holds the atom together. There are opposing forces or contradictory forces in the atom. All matter is made up of the atom, and yet somehow the atom holds together. Colossians 1:17 says, "By him all things consist or adhere or hold together." But the day is going to come, Peter tells us, when the heavens and the earth and all of the elements that are therein will be burned up with fervent heat. So apparently what the Lord is going to do is simply release that hold he has over the atom, and the entire universe is going to go up in a massive sheet of flame. So fire, which is non-material, judges or consumes all things that are material, and so with God's judgment. Point seven, all things that are consistent with God's character and God's word, coming back to this, need not fear the judgment. Why? Because if it's consistent with God's character, which is pictured as fire, and God's word, which is pictured as fire, if it comes from God's spirit, which is fire, through God's word, which is fire, what mark can fire make on fire? Fire can't consume fire. And therefore, the things that are done by grace through faith, the things that are done in obedience to the Word, the things that are a part of your life and my life that are consistent with the character of God cannot be consumed. These things will last forever. These things are illustrated in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 as the gold, silver, and precious stones. A few passages that illustrate the principle, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Our faith is purified by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12, which I just illustrated, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And of course, the illustration comes from Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25 with the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. They could not be consumed. They were untouched. They were not scorched. They were not singed. Why? Because by their faith, they had been made equal to and identifiable with the fire that they found themselves in. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 43 and verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame even scorch you." So this is the assurance that you and I have as we consider standing before the judgment of the Lord. We should also be warned as well that anything that's in our life that is inconsistent with the word and the will of God is something that ultimately is going to be burned up. The great challenge of the Christian life is to be so conformed to the character and the person of Jesus Christ that there is little left to be burned up. Let it be burned up now. Let the tests and the trials of life burn it up now. Let them so refine our lives that we let go of those things that are temporal, those things that cannot last, those things that are inconsequential from an eternal point of view, because that is the purpose of trial in the Christian life. If, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold, which perishes though it's refined with fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ, then we have to conclude that the difficult things, the struggles that we go through, the trials that are a part of this life, the temptations which we face and overcome, those things are designed to, in a sense, separate us from and free us from the things that can be burned. What a wonderful thing to enter into the presence of the Lord and have very little that can catch fire. That's the goal of the spiritual life. And while none of us enjoy tests, none of us enjoy trials, none of us enjoy having to face and overcome temptations, that's why they're allowed by God, and that's how they're used by God, to prepare us for that day when we will stand in that unapproachable light and when we will be faced with that divine fire. I want to just remind you that the things that we're about to read in the trumpets that are to be blown from verses 6 through 13 and then following on in the 9th chapter, these things are occurring on this earth. The inhabitants of the earth are going to see and experience these things. There are going to be many who will say, as Peter declares in 2 Peter 3:4, that everything is going to continue on as it has from the beginning, and therefore God is going to give a display that they cannot deny, that things are not continuing as they have from the beginning. In fact, that things are happening that have no earthly human explanation, no scientific or technological explanation for the things that are about to occur. So what we're about to read, I want you to take as literal. There are those who would try to avoid the literalness of these things by saying, well, this is symbolism. The book of Revelation is all symbolism. Well, that I absolutely deny, and I'll show you why as we go into them. In verse 6, so the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, verse 7 says, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. Now, it is scientifically impossible to mingle hail and fire, and where does the blood come from? But here we have hail and fire mingled with blood cast on the earth. Now, I want you to notice that a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. I mentioned last week, I believe, about the importance of the numbers, the numerology that appears here. Three in Scripture equals the number of the Trinity. This is the number of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four in Scripture is the number of the earth. We have the four winds, the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass, the four seasons. 12 is the number of divine government. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, you have the 12 apostles, and so on and so forth. What you have in the following verses, from verse 7 to verse 13, is the number 3 directed toward the earth, which is 4, 12 times. What that says by way of numerology, or what that says by way of symbolism, is that God is beginning to take direct activity in relationship to the earth. He is beginning to take, as the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this seven-sealed scroll and begins to open it, and the judgments begin to fall increasingly as it goes through the tribulation period, specifically in the last 3.5 years as these things intensify. You see the Lord Jesus Christ taking up that rod, that scepter of iron, and beginning to smash the nations like a potter's vessel. So this is what we see happening. All right, hold your place here and turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. For all of those who say that they don't believe that this is going to be literal, my question is, do you believe that the plagues in Egypt were literal? If they weren't, whatever could they mean? I mean, if God didn't really do these things in Egypt, then what really happened back then? Was what happened in Exodus only symbolical? If we're going to profess to believe that God plagued the nation of Egypt and redeemed the nation of Israel, then we have to believe what we read in the book of Revelation. Exodus 9, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darting to the ground. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every green tree of the field. We see essentially the same thing, don't we? What we're going to have in the tribulation period is essentially what God did in Egypt, what He has already displayed, and what He's already proved His ability to do happening throughout the entire world. By the way, remember that in many of the plagues, as Moses and Aaron would bring those plagues on, then the magicians of Egypt would display a similar power working through the occult. And as the plagues intensified, then we read that statement that the magicians of Egypt could not do likewise. There came a point where even their dark arts and their black magic could not explain what was happening. Same thing we see in the tribulation period. In verse 26, it says, very interestingly, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, why, we might ask, is God going to judge during this period of time with the hail and the fire and the blood on a third of the earth? A third of the trees, a third of the grass. That's a tremendous tragedy when you look at it as being universal. But why only a third? Because He's going to be protecting those believers that are scattered in other parts of the world. As with the people of the children of Israel here, in the land where they were dwelling, the plague did not strike. They're going to be protected. This is actually, I think, part of what's going to intensify the hostility of Antichrist in his desire to crush these people, because it will become evident that they're being protected by the Lord. What's the application to you and I? Lester and I were just talking earlier about different things that we've gone through and attitudes that we've gone through along the way and things that we've run into. And there are always people on the fringe out there who are saying, well, this is happening, and they get caught up in prophecy, and economic disaster is looming, and international turmoil and conflict is looming, and takeover of nations is looming, and therefore what we need to do is we need to stockpile this and store this up, and we need to keep this and we need to do this. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe in being wise. Joseph teaches us the importance of being wise, but there's a point where we cross a line where we're not just being wise, we're being fanatical. Okay? Our greatest protection is in the protection of God. Now, this is not saying that we don't use our head. It's not saying that we don't take precaution. We all do that. I mean, if we drive downtown Perth, we usually lock our car. Because if you don't, you say, well, I don't have anything in it. Well, that's not the point. You may come back and it won't be there. You know? I mean, it's just a wise precaution to take. But you don't booby trap your car. You know, you don't set a hand grenade in there so if someone opens it that doesn't know how to get the pin back in, it blows them up, right? Now, some of you are looking like maybe you do. Getting nervous here.
Can I ask a question?
Where do you get the... No, go ahead.
Now, just the third, like I said, I always just imagined the third would be maybe one country wiped out or a couple of countries wiped out as a whole.
I think it's going to be scattered. The question is it going to be just one third all in a heap, or is it going to be scattered? I think it'll be scattered. Because I think God is going to be taking care of His people wherever they may be throughout the world.
So it could be in one street and not the next.
Very possibly.
Okay.
Very possibly.
Mm.
Yep. Okay. So you can see the parallel then from the plague that we find in verse 7 of Revelation 8. And the plague that we see now in Exodus chapter 9. And I won't read on all the way through this, but it goes on to talk about Pharaoh calling them and giving in momentarily and so on. Come back to Revelation. You're going to hold your place in Exodus. We'll be back. And look at verse 8. We have the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, if you'll hold your place, go back to Exodus chapter 7. The question that people would ask, how do you expect me to believe that God could do this? Well, the whole point is, we don't expect you to figure out how God can do it. It has no human explanation. There is nothing in the mind or the capacity of man to understand the infinite power of God. In Exodus 7 and verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. By the way, what you have in the plagues of Egypt and the attitude of Pharaoh is exactly what's going to happen in the kingdom of the beast in the tribulation period. He is going to harden himself and harden himself and harden himself until finally he is sealed in his hardness by God. That's exactly what will happen in the tribulation period. Verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they will be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And of course, ultimately, as you remember, that's exactly what happened. As he goes on in verse 19, he says, you will strike their rivers, their ponds, their pools of water, that they may become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt in the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone. Moses and Aaron did so, and he lifted up the rod, and he struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, what would stop God, who did this at that time, roughly 4,000 years ago, 3,500, 3,600 years ago, what would stop him from being able to do the same thing in the ocean on a greater scale and a grander scale? There are actually currents in the oceans. I think, for example, of the Gulf Stream that flows across the Atlantic, and you can actually see that from the air. You can see the Gulf Stream, and you can see the different color of the water. I remember when I was 16 and I went to Brazil, and I was in a little place called Parintins, which is on an island in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and the Amazon River is running down here, and the Tapajós River comes in from the south, from the lowlands, and because the Amazon is bringing so much silt from the highlands, it's very muddy. It's like the Mississippi. The Tapajós River is coming in, and it's very clear. And I actually have a picture somewhere of myself swimming in the river, and you can look out there and you can see as if a line was drawn with a pencil, and one part's muddy and the other part's clear blue. Now that happens in the ocean. What's going to stop God from putting within one of those currents nothing but blood, and it flows throughout and it covers a third of the ocean? And a third of the things that are in the ocean are going to die. Hold your place and go back to Revelation chapter 8. The third trumpet, verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. We don't have anything like this in the plagues of Egypt. But it says that it was burning like a torch. Apparently it's something like a meteor. And it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now not only is the ocean and the things within the ocean putrefying because it's been turned to blood, but now we're talking about springs, rivers, streams, fresh water. Things are going from bad to worse. These things will not happen without men knowing that these judgments are coming from God. And finally, in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, And a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, this is possibly a little more difficult for us to understand, but if you'll just hold your place here, turn to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." We'll see as we move along through the book of Revelation that when this darkness intensifies, the pain will be so great, and it says specifically, over the kingdom of the beast, so that they gnaw their tongues in pain. Now, I can tell you that I have sensed a type of that darkness. When I was in Brazil and I went through a period of time as a young believer of what I believe was very intensive and strong demonic oppression, and I think I described this to you one time, but I actually could walk out into the middle of the village and I would put my hand out to feel the sun and I could not feel the sun. It was like I was enveloped in darkness and the pain of it was absolutely agonizing. Now, that was not divine judgment. That was, I believe, oppression. I believe it was an attack of the enemy very early in my life to try to destroy me or my motivation or whatever. I mean, even today there are things that are difficult for me to understand about what it was that happened at that time. But I know this, from having gone through the little that I went through, not coming from God, but I believe coming from the enemy, how much more horrible would this be? Even a darkness that can be felt. This is exactly the kind of darkness that's going to come. And so it goes on to say in verse 22, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." Think of it being so dark that you could not see the person sitting next to you. They were afraid to move. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark. It says, "All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." The sun is shining over the camp of the Israelites, and it's absolutely pitch dark in the land of Egypt. Do you think that God is going to have any difficulty making it absolutely black over one-third of the earth for one-third of a day, or, you know, however much of the earth for a third of the day, and at night, you're going along through the night, you go out, there's the moon, there's the stars, and all of a sudden, blackout. Totally dark. Next morning, the sun comes up, you wake up, you start through the day, all of a sudden, blackout. For a third of the daylight hours, totally dark. It'll literally shut down the world, even as it did to the Egyptians. And of course, in verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go and serve the Lord." But of course, he then changed his position. Well, Revelation chapter 8 ends from verse 13 on, saying, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now, I want you to stop and just picture this. Try to imagine yourself being an inhabitant on this earth. And you have seen in rapid succession these four trumpets, and I believe that the people on earth will hear the trumpet blast. They're going to hear the blast, and then bang, the judgment falls. They're going to know that this is coming from God. And after four of these in rapid succession, then there's an angel that circles the globe, crying out to the inhabitants of the earth, "Woe to you." Now, woe is an interesting word. Jesus uses it 7 times in Matthew 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe is one of those words that you really can't just say. I mean, we read it that way, woe, woe, woe to you. But when the word woe was used in ancient times by the ancient people, it was a word that had to be screamed. It just didn't carry the effect if you just said it. When Jesus said it to the Pharisees, I believe that he said it loudly and sharply. "Woe to you, Pharisees! And here's the angel circling the earth. And in chapter 14, we're going to see an angel circling the earth with the everlasting gospel, proclaiming the gospel to men. It's the fourth wave of evangelism in the tribulation period, and men are going to be so hardened they're going to turn away. Now, I want to touch on something that people often use. People often say to their unsaved friends, when you see me gone, you'll know that I've told you the truth, and then you can believe. I want to tell you what's happening. You're giving people false hope. You are actually giving people an excuse not to believe. It is very dangerous to say that to people. When you see me gone, then you'll know, and you can believe. People need to understand that today is the day of salvation. People need to understand that they have absolutely no guarantee of a future opportunity even next week, even under normal conditions. But how much more in light of the events of the tribulation period? Why do I say that, and why do I say it so strongly? I want you to see why. Hold your place and turn with me. Well, we probably won't be back to it. Our time's just about up. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All I'm basically going to do is read you what the passage says and leave it with you to take it as the Spirit of God gives you guidance. But I ask you to consider it in light of what we've seen. The human soul is the most sensitive thing on this planet. And when the human soul begins to be hardened, the devastation and the destruction to that instrument, if you want to call it that, designed by God for glory, yet perverted by man for terrible uses, the devastation, the scarring, the hardening is absolutely beyond our capacity to understand. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in the first several verses is talking about the coming of Antichrist. And he says in verse 8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason," what reason? Because they didn't receive the gospel when they had the opportunity. "God will send on them strong delusion so that they will believe the lie." Now that's pretty strong language. If I understand what Paul's saying here, we have no basis for telling people, when you see me gone, then you'll know. I tell people, if you reject today, forget the tribulation, forget the rapture of the church under just normal conditions of human existence. If you reject today, you may never have another opportunity. Because every time we are confronted with the light and we turn our back on the light and we harden ourselves for the light, and by the way, it's just as true for you and I as children of God. This is why the great warning is given in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, verse 15. Chapter 4, it comes up again. Today, if you hear His voice, not tomorrow, not next week, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Because if we harden our heart to the Word of God, we have no guarantee that we will ever recover. How many of you have friends and relatives who are Christians that have wandered away and they've never come back? How many of you know people who trusted in Jesus Christ, maybe grew for a while, had an interest for a while, fell away, and now they have absolutely no interest, maybe even blaspheme the very name that they have trusted in? We have no guarantees. We should not give false assurance to an unbeliever when they need to be warned that today is the day of salvation. Today may be the only opportunity they have. By the same token, today may be all you and I have. None of us has a guarantee of tomorrow. We have to live today as unto the Lord, and we have to give ourselves today in unconditional surrender to God. That day that we think we can spare, that day that we think doesn't matter, may be the day that will start us on a path that we will never ever recover from. And I can't tell you how many times in my life, in my ministry, I have seen Christians dedicated to the Word of God, growing in grace and in the knowledge of truth, in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who decided to just take a little cosmic vacation, and they never came back. And there are many of them out there that are wandering today, and they are so hardened that they don't even remember the doctrines they once knew and cherished. They don't even remember the things that they once understood clearly. The devastation of the hardness of heart defies anything I have the ability to describe in human terms. So let's beware that we not allow ourselves to think we have time to spare. We have no time to spare. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 7, the time is short. Time's running out. It's very important that we use each and every day for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our own growth in understanding and in application of His Word. Beware of the hardening of the heart. Do not harden your heart. It's a very, very dangerous thing. And I'll leave it at that. And 2 weeks from now, if all goes well in Zambia, and by the grace of God we return, we'll pick up in Revelation chapter 3. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the clarity of your Word, which is so powerful. How true it is, how much even beyond the human words contain, when the Scripture says that the Word of God is living and powerful. And how I pray that it's been presented in such a way, apart from any hindrance on my part, that the Spirit of God may take up the sword of truth and pierce even to the dividing asunder of the souls and the spirits that are gathered here, to pierce to the very core of our being, to place His finger on those sensitive areas of our soul and conscience, so that we know exactly what You are speaking, not what's been spoken by a man, but what God the Spirit has said to me as an individual believer tonight. From that convicting power, Father, I pray that there will be stimulation, motivation, and desire to run with endurance this race which You have placed us in and set before us. A desire to lay aside all things that can be consumed by fire, knowing that ultimately they're going to be gone anyway. Having a desire only to lay hold of those things which cannot be consumed, knowing that You are shaking this earth right now so that those things which cannot be shaken may be made manifest. So we pray, Father, that You will purify us, refine us, and draw us nearer to Yourself and closer in dedication to Your purpose, that Christ may be glorified and that Your Word may be exalted. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.